And if you would, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 9 together. And as I have opportunity, I'm planning to actually preach through the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. Not the whole thing yet. That's a bit more than I'm willing to commit to anyways without knowing how long that would actually take. I imagine it would be years and years and years. So just chapters 1 through 5. And that fits because chapter 6, you'll remember, is the call to Isaiah. So that said, hear God's word to us this evening from Isaiah, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. It reads, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Amen. These are the words, the opening words of the prophet Isaiah. He has been called by a number of commentators, the Paul of the Old Testament, the prophet of faith. And I think that is so because it's hard for us Christians to read the New Testament, let alone the Old, and not run into his words quoted by Jesus, quoted by Paul in his epistles. We become acquainted with Isaiah before we even become acquainted with his book itself. He is, according to the Jewish division of the Old Testament, the first of the major prophets, and he is the longest of them. 66 books it takes for him to write out the fullness of the vision that he introduces here. We don't actually know much about him personally. He doesn't say a whole lot about himself. Some of the other prophets do. You know, you get a sense of Jeremiah as you read through the prophet Jeremiah. But here, Isaiah, you get just hints here and there. But one thing we can say for sure about Isaiah, he lived a long life and he ministered during a large portion of it, many years. It says here in verse 1, through the reign of 4 different kings in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It spans something like 50 years from the year 730 BC to the year 680 BC. He faithfully preaches and writes God's word for God's people. And here in these opening chapters, we have what has been called the preface to his great work, something like an introduction or an ancient table of contents. You get a sense of what the whole 66 books are going to be like reading these first 5 chapters. And it's for that reason that I entitled these messages Isaiah's Overture. And by overture, I mean that portion of music that's often played before the symphony begins. If anyone's been to a symphony, you know what it's like. The overture begins by giving you a sense of the piece as a whole and what's coming, what is in store. And then our own Jacob Forman told me that in certain situations, when the king was going to be part of the audience of the symphony, the overture served as the song that played as he walked in from the back to the front to take his seat among the audience. And so I thought it fitting in two ways then. It is an introduction to the book, so an overture introduces the piece, and this is the part of the book that builds up to that great verse in chapter 1 of verse 6 where we read, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. So as we move toward that glorious sight of the Lord enthroned in heaven, his train filling the temple, let us turn our attentions to these opening lines of this prophetic overture. And doing so, perhaps as we study these nine verses, we'll catch a glimpse of the king as he begins his way to the throne and his seat. We're introduced to the words of Isaiah in the beginning here. He says it's a vision of Isaiah, which he saw, or as some translate it, a vision which he envisioned. Paradoxically, he shows us the vision, not with pictures, but with words. He writes many words. The vision is, in this sense, something you hear, a visible word, an audible sight. And this is the way with our God. He would adjust our vision, not with prescription lenses, but by the hearing of the ear, by the hearing of faith, he would help us to see. And so Isaiah writes these words. He sends his prophet who is seen to declare, to speak. Isaiah records for us the word of the Lord, a word that we shall see does two things. It judges and it saves. God, through Isaiah, lays bare the reality of Israel's sin, its heinousness, its ugliness, its weightiness, and at the same time, he accomplishes salvation for his little flock, a remnant that he keeps from falling away. And so let us look briefly at the word itself, as it's introduced here, and then the judgment, and then lastly, salvation. So 3 points: word, judgment, and salvation. The word itself, and the judgment and salvation that are its contents. So first, look at the nature of the prophetic word. I already just mentioned the fact that the word is a vision. It's something that you see, but nevertheless, it's that which he declares to us. And we know it's a vision because there's an emphasis on the idea of seeing at the very beginning. It was a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw. You see the emphasis there on his seeing. And then notice it has a specific referent. It says, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The vision, you see, centers around the southern kingdom of Israel, the land of Judea, and then specifically focused on the city, the capital, Jerusalem. It focuses there, but then from there has reference to the entire world. It spans the rest of the Mediterranean, ancient Near East. To see as Isaiah sees, then, begins with that. It begins with seeing that everything revolves around a particular people in a particular place that God has chosen, and we must view the world through them. The things that happen in the faraway courts of Assyria and Babylon happen all the time, always, with this city and this people in mind. It's concerning them. Nahum, and you remember, thought the rivers of Israel a thing to be despised and not to be paid attention to when he was told to go wash there, because he had beautiful rivers in Assyria. But nevertheless, it was the rivers of Israel that cleansed him from his leprosy. It all begins with God's purpose to accomplish what he accomplishes in and centered around a people in this city, and in particular, an event that happened just outside its walls on a hill called Golgotha. It all starts there, and we have to begin there with him. The vision centers on a precise location, but notice, even though it's precise in its location, it spans time. He saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings, plural, of Judah. One vision, but set continually before his eyes as things continue to change. There's three good kings and one very bad king. You remember Ahaz is the one who's married to a wicked woman. And so the vision remains the same. Isaiah keeps seeing it. It is timeless. It is undying, this visible word that Isaiah saw. And I think that should comfort us. It should comfort us because although things may change, although certain presidents rise and certain presidents fall, although our culture may go one way or go another way, the vision, the word of God to the prophet is remaining the same continually through all the ups and downs. It is one, and it is always as it is without changing, even as our God does not change. No matter who is in office, we should be able to discern through them the one unchanging word of God, and it should capture our attentions, as it captures Isaiah's attention. Such as you see the nature of the prophetic word. It is a vision that you can read. It's centered upon the happenings in a particular city with reference to the entire world, and it endures unchanging through all the ups and downs and ins and outs of history. That's its nature. But now what of its content? Second point, it is first of all a word of judgment. It begins in verse 2, and he cries out to creation, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." This is him taking up the words that Moses once took up long ago in the history of Israel when he pronounced the promise of blessing upon the faithful people and the promise of curse or the threat of curse upon those who would disobey the word. He calls heaven and earth to come and bear witness to me declaring the blessings and the curses over the people of God. They are bound to it, and they all say amen and amen. And now Isaiah calls these same witnesses that heard that word from Moses to see that these people who were called to be faithful have fallen short and so are not recipients of blessing, but the reapers of the curse. They disobeyed, and according to the unchanging word of the Lord, they receive what was promised upon their heads, cursing. "Listen, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for God is doing exactly what he said he would all those years ago. He's faithful to his word." And then the Lord himself speaks. At least that's how our translation has it. Notice there's quotation marks there at the halfway through verse 2. He says, "Children have I reared and brought up." See, and he begins this word of judgment with a reminder of grace. He says that they're his children. My children. Children. Not enemies. Not foreigners, but children. He owns them. And then he reminds them, "I reared you. I'm the one that brought you up." That's what he's saying. "I'm the one who raised you up out of the land of Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh. I am the one who made of you who are not a people, a nation of those who are not a gathered nation. But," he says, "I've done all those things, but they have rebelled against me." Do you hear it, earth? Do you hear it, heaven? And then he magnifies their offense by comparing them to brute beasts. Look there at verse 3. He says, "The ox knows its owner, but Israel does not know." Animals without intelligence can comprehend the one who blesses and keeps them. We could say something like this. A stray cat knows which porch to go to for the milk that's fed to him. But my people don't even understand that much. They who have been given all things fail to realize from whom those things come and fail to acknowledge him as the one from whom those things come. Even donkeys put them to shame, God is saying. Donkeys, brute beasts, do more than my people do who have received so much. And it's that thought that evokes this guttural reaction from the prophet. He says, "Ah," see it there? "Ah, verse 4. It is the sound of a man who's struck with something, who is so moved that he must make a noise but cannot articulate the words at first. He doesn't know what to say. He's just struck by the fact that the people of God who are called to be to image him and to shine as a light in the dark world are in fact acting dumber than dumb beasts. Oh, it should not be. The dumbness, you see, of the people strikes the prophet momentarily dumb. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, think about it, he groans. He makes a noise. The Hebrew is, hoy, ah. And then the words come. And he describes their state and he piles up the nominal clauses, these short snippets of what they have become. They are a sinful nation. A sinful nation. The people raised up from the bondage to Pharaoh, called to be a holy nation, are in fact the very opposite. The prophet looks at them and doesn't see holiness, but instead he sees a lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God. They're lawless, sinful. They're not following my commands. And then he adds to it, a people laden. That's the idea is they're weighed down and heavy with iniquity. It is the image of someone carrying a heavy burden. So most of you have seen pictures of Pilgrim Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's got that big, ugly thing on his back. He's weighed down by it. And of course, he notices it and seeks with all he has to be rid of it. But these people are laden with it, and they don't even notice or care to seek to be delivered from it. They don't want to let it go. I ran into a man the other day at a coffee shop, and he just happened to come up to me, and we got into a conversation, and odd, he asked me why it was that the sinful angels fell. How could they, these angels, who had the full-on vision of the glory of God, decide to fall away from him? How could they make a decision seeing who God is? And I thought about it for a moment, and it occurred to me that the answer is they confused what was shameful and gross for that which was beautiful and good. In their pride, they were so blinded to what they were doing, they were willing to think, they were able to think that actually choosing to rebel against God was better than God himself. They confused their rebellion for freedom and right. And how often this is the case of the church today. We carry around that which is shameful and ugly as a source of pride and a badge of our faithfulness to what we were made to be. And the whole time we use it to rebel against him who made us. The prophet sees it, and he calls it what it is, the weight of iniquity, weighed down by it. And then he continues, offspring of evildoers, literally a seed of evildoers. And of course, John the Baptist will take up this reproach against those who gathered outside of the city of Jerusalem, and he'll say, who warned you to repent and turn away from the wrath that's coming, you brood of vipers, you seed of evildoers? And I think we ought to see here, we ought to be envisioning with Isaiah's words that ancient opposition which marks the whole narrative, the whole sweep of Scripture. There are two seeds, one of a woman and one of a serpent, two lines of humanity, one of God, the other against him. And here Isaiah surprisingly, dumbfoundingly, sees his own people as members of the opposition, not God's people, but the seeds of evildoers, the ones that hate him and rebel against him. They are children of the devil, and that's evidenced further, I think, by the next phrase, children who deal corruptly, it says. Children who deal corruptly. You see how he's piling these phrases up. Given every means to live a godly life, what do they do with the things they're given? They deal corruptly. The prophet Ezekiel will famously say that God clothed the people of Israel like a young woman with fine jewels and clothing and makeup, and she used them to not go towards God, but to go after other lovers. She deals corruptly. They take that which was given to build them up, and they turn it towards their very destruction. They take God's word and his gifts and use them to corrupt themselves, to defend their foolish rebellion against God, to blind themselves to their weight of iniquity. And we see it most clearly in their actions, which is what the prophet adds as he continues in verse 4. They, these people, have forsaken the Lord. They've forsaken Him. That word is a word often used in the Old Testament to describe the forgiveness of sins. God forsakes our sins in His mercy. He leaves them behind and forgets about them. He lets them go, and He doesn't go back to pick them up again. And here the people, instead of doing that with their sin, their weight, they instead do that with God. They leave Him behind. They drop Him and forget about Him, which implies they had Him and willfully let Him go. It's a fearful thing. I once found myself in a service. It was, oddly enough, an Ash Wednesday service. I wasn't a Presbyterian at the time. That's my defense. And I went into this service on a Wednesday night, and I encountered a group of people in a sanctuary, and it was filled with lots of skits from children and various other things. They spoke some encouraging words, and the only thing that was even remotely close to the word was they read Psalm 51, but it was this weird outside thing. It just kind of hung by itself. No comment, no description, no preaching. It was just read. And the whole time, I noticed that in the back, on a stage, was a cross, and it was like scooted over into the corner. It was a picture of the entire service. They had moved God away from the center, away from the purpose of their service and their gathering, into a corner. They did not care. They were leaving Him behind, forsaking Him. They have despised, he goes on, the Holy One of Israel. Despised Him. And then they are utterly estranged. See what's happened. They who are called children have gone so far that now they're called strangers. They who were intimate and family are now those who you wouldn't even recognize or acknowledge in public. The idea is that if they were to run into God in a public place, they would just look away from Him and walk right by because He is a stranger to them and they to Him. It's the very thing that the Jewish people do with Christ, is it not? He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. They despised Him. They forsook Him. They turned their backs on Him. They treated Him as a stranger. And isn't that also the case with us? We who live in the Christian world have so often been doing the same. That church is just one among many that does this very thing. And for us, it's worse than for them. Think about it. It's worse for us. We have a fuller revelation of who the Son of God is. We have both Old and New Testaments and over 2,000 years of Christian witness and preaching and writing and revelation. Again and again and again, it's brought to us multiple translations of the Scriptures in our hands. And we turn our backs on all of it. We despise the Holy One in the midst of His people. We let Him go by the wayside and remove Him from every part of our lives, pushing Him back and back. And this word of judgment comes upon them, even as it would fall upon our own heads. Notice he adds, though, as God would, a plea. We would stomp all over someone who treated us like the people treat God, but God pleads with them. Notice his kindness in verse 5. He does not leave them behind who left him behind. He doesn't walk away from them who walked away from him, but pursues them with questions. Why will you still be struck down, he says. Why are you doing this? Why will you continue to rebel? It's as if he's saying, don't you see what's happening to your lives? Don't you see how your whole society is being crushed and crumbled? Haven't you even noticed? You've all become like a body that's sick from the top of your head to the very tips of your toes. You're like a man that's been beaten down. You're full of bruises and sores and raw wounds. It is true of our world just as much as it was of his, Isaiah's. What was Christendom? What was a Christian cultural consensus is filled with the signs of the disease and the bruises. And just like the Israelites, no one is there, at the end of verse 6, to press out, to bind up, or soften with oil. Yes, we've tried many things. haven't we, in 2,000 years? Many different forms of government, many alternative philosophies of education, modern medicine, psychology. We could just pile them up on top of each other, all the various ways that man has tried to fix the ill that is laid upon men when they rebel against God. But it's all for naught, as one commentator rightfully declares. The only remedy for God-inflicted wounds is God Himself. Divine punishment can only be healed by divine grace. And as Isaiah declares, and God pleads for the people to realize, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners are devouring your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. I can remember going to New York City with Jamie early on in our marriage and walking into this beautiful old stone church, and inside I found not pews and a pulpit, but a mall in the church. And how many times have we heard it from this pulpit that all the old institutions of Christian orthodoxy are given over to falsehood and error? Why? Because they've forsaken the Holy One. That's why. Like the people of Israel of old. And God has done what He said He would do. He's treated them as foreigners. Casting aside the one who blesses, they reap the curse, according to the word of God. It is God. God does it. God does it. He brings in the marauding bands. Assyria is His. Babylon is His. He sends them upon His people. Verse 8, after they eat up the land, it reads, and the daughter of Zion is left. Look what she's left like. A booth, a temporary shelter in a vineyard. You know how vines grow? They're kind of invasive. So they can just grow up all over the top of everything. And same thing with cucumbers. They're also vines. A lodge, a temporary little structure, less than a booth, a lean-to in the midst of a cucumber field. They are a besieged city. And interestingly enough, as hopeless as that is, I think here is where we actually encounter hope. Right here, a note of hope. God does not smite so as to utterly destroy. No, there's something. Someone, it says, left. Zion. Zion is left. And that brings us to our final point. We've seen the word and the judgment. Now, finally, quickly, the salvation. You see, the interesting thing about a besieged city is it's a city that's being continually watched. All eyes gathered around the city are on the city. Now, of course, that is a bad thing when the host surrounding you is your enemy. But it's a good thing. It's a great encouragement when they are your friend. You see, the enemies surrounding Jerusalem, while trouble for Israel, were a sign. They were a sign of the entry of the Gentiles coming into the land. It was the beginning of that time when you and I, who are foreigners, enter in and began to eat before their very presence. And isn't that what we do tonight? Whose book is this? Is it properly ours? Well, of course not. Isaiah is a prophet of Israel. He prophesied during the kings of Israel. Now we're eating from it. It's ours. And any Jew that walks by can see that we're gathered and eating from their very inheritance. We feast on what is theirs. The judgment falling upon them was our salvation. In the language of Paul, their breaking off was our grafting in. So when we see the armies, the hosts besieging the city, what do we see but our God at work? He's roused Himself, and He's busy doing a work. It is God our Father, the very Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not hidden and complacent, but aroused and stretching forth His holy arm to accomplish a work of judgment, but at the same time of salvation, His little Zion, which He keeps for Himself. Thus the section closes with the words of that little Zion. Notice they confess. It changes the voice. Prophets are always doing this. You're hearing one person speak, and then all of a sudden it's another voice, and sometimes it's hard to understand who is speaking. Here, little Zion speaks. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In closing, notice three things that this confession contains in the mouth of besieged Zion. Because these three things, they denote a reality of salvation, a participation in that gospel, the true one that we heard about this morning, the one that Paul preached. First, they acknowledge God as sovereign. He, they say, is Lord. And notice what he's Lord of. The hosts. What hosts? The besieging ones. He is Lord of them. They're his. He does with them whatsoever he pleases. He has brought this to pass. He is the one who has surrounded us with this. And secondly, we deserve it. That's what they're saying. What do they say that they're like? Sodom and Gomorrah. We are sinners, they're saying, of the very worst kind. We deserve to be swallowed up in judgment, to be overrun by foreigners. Fire and brimstone are ours. That's our lot. That is the right thing. But lastly, not what we deserve, but what God does is our salvation. He is gracious. He has saved us despite ourselves. If the Lord of hosts had not acted to leave, to keep a few survivors. This is the beginning of this great idea that's throughout the prophet Isaiah. He has a remnant that is his. He keeps. And he keeps by his own divine power. Though we deserved judgment, though we merited his curse, he saved us, a few of us, survivors of the great judgment that is cast upon the earth. Jesus said, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how am I straitened until it's accomplished? And that's the fires in which we're caught up and left behind as survivors, little Zion. You see, they say in essence, by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's God, the Lord of hosts, who has done it. You see, this, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of the vision that Isaiah saw. And it is a word of judgment that works salvation for any and all who will believe and trust in him and hide themselves in him until the wrath is past. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for your living and abiding word. O Lord, let it produce in us the fruits of those who are the besieged city, but yet kept faithful to the end. Let us believe upon your word and trust in you, the God who saves, and so find that we live, though 10,000 fall at our right side and 1,000 at our left. You are the God in whose shadow we find rest and safety and even green pastures and a table prepared for us in the presence of enemies. Oh, our cup runs over. Our head is anointed with oil because you, O Lord, are a good and faithful shepherd. Be that to us as we go out from this place. Shepherd us in pathways of peace for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name.